All right, we're going to dismiss the Sunday school. And James, don't worry, I've turned off the trap door. So I know Mike was getting ready to press it, but don't worry, it's disabled, okay? Turn the platform over to our brother James. All right, all you chickens, you can't get through the gate there. A lot of big chickens here. Big roosters, huh?
Topic today was supposed to be unity, and so I chose as the primary text, I call it, I do not have it. I chose as the primary text Ephesians chapter 4, because it talks a lot about unity in clumped, fashion. It says in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And then down to verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Having read all that, over the course of this week, I was studying unity, and I guess before this week, I kind of naively thought that unity could probably fill an hour's worth of speaking. And then by the end of this week, I found out unity was a pretty complex question. And there were four or five questions which I'm going to try to address, but I still don't really understand too well. One is, what is unity exactly? A lot of people think it's having the same thoughts, believing the same thing as other people. A lot of people think it's pursuing the same goals, having the same actions. I don't know, it might be more than that. And then why is it so important, which is a lot like, what does it do? How do you achieve it, and what can destroy it? In John chapter 17, the Gospel of John chapter 17, verses 11 through 12, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And then verses 20 through 23, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me as thou hast loved me." And so, just before going to the cross, just before the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat blood about going to the cross, he spent a lot of time praying to his Father about unity in the church. It's not just to his disciples. Verse 20 says he does not pray just for his disciples alone, but for everyone that shall believe on him through their word, that they all may be one. And so he prayed for the entire church, that they could be unified. So obviously, given the time at which he did it, it was a pretty important subject. And by reading these words, I kind of get the sense that he was praying, I'm going to be gone, I'm not going to be leading them anymore. They're going to be assailed by a lot of evils. Just keep them together. It's really important, right? And so why is it so important? So I came up with several reasons. There's probably a lot more. But one of them, over the course of the summer, I was talking to a Catholic. And he said, Protestants are wrong. There are so many different denominations out there. They all disagree with each other. They're always fighting. They're wrong. And so that's one reason. Unbelievers can use that as an excuse. It's a cop-out. They'd find one anyway, I'm sure. But they can use that as an excuse to avoid Christ. Another reason is the church has a job to do as a whole, not just as individuals. And that's pretty obvious if you read Revelations where Christ says, he warns the churches and says, if you don't shape up, I'm going to take your candlestick, your testimony away from you. So the church as a whole has a job to do. And when we splinter up and we separate, we're not working, we're not operating as a whole anymore. So we can't do that as effectively. Also, unity brings glory to Christ. Only a power like his could unify us. One interesting thing about that is that back at the Tower of Babel, all kinds of guys were building a huge tower up to heaven, and God said, I'm going to separate them. I'm going to break their unity apart. So he confused the languages. That's how he did that. And in the New Testament, he overcame that very gap he created by tongues. He gave them the ability to speak in other languages and bridged his own gap. I thought that was really interesting. But Christ is the only thing that could unify us, and so that'll bring glory to his name. Maybe not only just here on earth, but also from that cloud of witnesses that watches us. And then Christ said, a house divided cannot stand. And that was particularly interesting because in 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the analogy is that we are stones built up into a house. And Christ said a house divided cannot stand. So maybe if you chunked a couple stones out, the house wouldn't collapse. But gaping holes in the wall are a pretty big issue, especially come midwinter. And then we're also a body fitly joined together. So every part for a body to work effectively as possible, every part has to do its job individually. And so I was thinking that to describe what unity is, that's hard to do maybe in some ways, but looking at how to achieve unity might help you to understand more about what it is. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, one of the phrases I picked up on, a pretty obvious phrase to pick up on, was the unity of the faith. And that's found in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and so on. And so what is the unity of the faith? Well, this chapter talks a lot at first about how there is one body, the church, there's one spirit, the Holy Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And that may be the unity of the faith. All of us were unified to begin with because of the blood of the Lamb. And then our job is to glorify and worship the Lamb. We have the same job. We're unified by the same thing. And so a lot of those same goals. So I think that's the unity of the faith. And then in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And at first when I read that, it seemed like maybe that was referring to the fact that the Spirit can come to each of us individually and give us all truths, same truths. But a closer look, I'd like to suggest that it's talking about the fruits of the Spirit there. If you read through from verse 2, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's 4 out of the 9 fruits of the Spirit that it's talking about right there. And it also speaks of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You're working to do it. So the fruits of the Spirit, as you grow in Christ, the Spirit can produce these fruits in your life, but you have to exercise them in your everyday dealings with other people. So, if one of us, if I believed something that you all also believed, but I hated you all, that wouldn't be a whole lot of a unity. It'd be pretty crappy unity. So, the fruits of the Spirit are essential to unity, I think. And in this particular, I was reminded of how Christ said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And I know he was speaking of material things, but I think also that same phrase can be applied here, because if the fruits of the Spirit are a part of unity, that's something that the Spirit works in us, and we don't work in ourselves. We have to exercise those fruits, but the Spirit has to grow them in us to begin with. And so, seeking first the kingdom of God and trying to be available to that Spirit and tender to its touch will allow those fruits to grow in us. So seeking first the kingdom of God, I think, will allow unity to become more of a reality. And then last, communication. So there needs to be communication amongst the body for unity to be effective or to be there. And again, a lot of people might say, well, the Spirit can give all of us the truth. He can come to us separately and individually and give us all the same truth. We don't need to communicate. But in the Scriptures, there are other examples of other unities. One of the first ones we read about is in Genesis. And it talks about the marriage unity. And I've always heard that communication is essential for that to work out. It'll deteriorate and break down if you don't communicate correctly. Not only communicate, but do it correctly, using the fruits of the Spirit. Not just saying, "I hate you guys," or whatever, as a way of communication, but doing it in love and in all the other fruits of the Spirit. So another analogy is Christ and the church. That's another unity. And he communicates to us through his word and through his Spirit, and we communicate to him through prayer, which is another reason I like the body analogy, because Christ is our head. He's the only part that doesn't need to be examined. The rest of us does. And he sends us, though, messages, just like the head sends messages to the body. The body is extremely unified, by the way. It can do precise actions, and it couldn't do that if it wasn't as unified or as able to communicate with itself so well. So the head sends messages to the body, just like Christ sends his message to us, and then the body sends messages right back to the head saying, "This is what I feel, this is what I'm doing." Just like we do. So I think that's a perfect analogy. I was coming up with things like a rifle. You know, you need every part for it to work, but the analogy breaks down really fast after that. The body seems to work all the way throughout. And then the Father and the Son communicated a lot with each other. The Son was constantly going off to pray to the Father. So all those other unities in the Scripture have a lot of communication as an integral part of them. And so I think the church also amongst itself needs to communicate. And that does a number of things. It increases our fellowship. It encourages us. And oftentimes we'll learn other things we didn't know about before. Even if you disagree with your brother, that'll often be, you'll think about things more. Thoughts will be sparked. Fellowship can still be increased as long as you, again, communicate with the fruits of the Spirit. And Proverbs 27:17 talks about iron sharpening iron. And I suppose also, if you find out you disagree with your brother, that doesn't change the fact he disagrees with you. You just know it now. So last, what destroys unity? And so the lusts of the flesh should be a pretty obvious one. Because if we allow the old man to come up and take a hold on us, then we're obviously taking our eyes off Christ, and he is the biggest unifying factor in the Christian faith. So allowing that old man to come up and cloud your vision spiritually is going to deteriorate unity. And the devil, I think he's a second choice. In Revelation 12:10, Revelation 12:10 It says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." So in verse 10, we see that the devil is constantly accusing the church before God day and night. And why is he doing that? It could be because he wants God to separate himself from us. "Lord, you're not being consistent. You cast me out, cast them out too." But because of the blood of the Lamb, that's the one thing that keeps God from casting us out. Without the blood of the Lamb, our sins would separate us from God. And so, being unsuccessful there, we know he comes down and he bothers us individually at the very least. There's multiple references for that. In 1 Peter 5:8, it talks about him walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In Ephesians chapter 6, in the armor of God portion, it talks about standing against the wiles of the devil. It talks about putting on the armor of God so that you can stand against the fiery darts of the devil. In James, it talks about resisting the devil and he will flee from you. And so, him coming down, trying to break us apart, destroy our unity, how can you resist that? Well, in Revelation 12:11, it says that the church overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And the blood of the Lamb, of course, again, that unifies us with God. Without that, we would be separated from him. And the devil hates the blood of the Lamb. The word of our testimony, I'm not sure exactly where that factors in. But then again, in Ephesians 6, by individually putting on the armor of God, you can withstand the wiles of the devil and stand against his fiery darts. The sword of the Spirit's part of that armor. And that's one of the most offensive weapons in that armor. So by knowing how to use that weapon against the devil, you can successfully withstand him, I think. Christ used the scriptures a lot to withstand the devil in the desert. So I think it would be the strategy. And that summed it all up.
Thank you, James. Great job. He gave us a good outline for unity, and I was taking notes, and it was in great order. I like the way he presented everything, and I look forward to hearing more of his preaching in the future. So he's a young man that's growing in the Lord, and he really did a good job, and look forward to hearing more. So before we continue, I'd just like to pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Brother James shared this morning. And just ask you, Lord, to help us to live in that unity that you've provided for us, you've given us, and you help us to be protected from destroying it and all the things that were mentioned by James. And help us, Lord, as we look into your word this morning to continue to take this thought and develop it in our hearts so that we might be unified for you. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what can I add to what he said? I was thinking about that. I wrote down a whole bunch of different things. And I'm not sure if you mentioned, brother, but I'll mention it. I think one of the things that the Lord would have us all have is humility added to all of what James said. Did you mention that one, James? Humility? Somewhere in there. Fruits, one of the fruits of the Spirit. But to expound on that a little bit more, to take the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great example. And I think that's probably the one thing I would add to that. And I was thinking this morning as I was preparing my message, what was brought up in the Lord's Supper about the source of our salvation and the author of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in Hebrews chapter saw that in Hebrews chapter 9, and then we also see in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe, about the faith that we have. He's the author and finisher, or the source, if you will, of our faith. In chapter 12, I believe it is, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily or so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So with that, I feel that that could be added to what James said, in that we have a salvation that is secured by God. It's not something that we did, and it's not something any other man did, except the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He became a man, and he came into this world, and he lived the perfect life, and he died on the cross. And what I wanted to say also was, in Ephesians also, I wasn't sure where you were going to be speaking in, but I found in Ephesians chapter 1 a real encouragement for us to think about what the Lord has done for us. And just to quickly review, in chapter 1, we see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of it, this chapter precedes with what James talked about in chapter 4. And he leads up to that because that's the practical side of this epistle, what he was talking about. But in the beginning, he begins to talk about a practical aspect of our salvation, in that it was supplied to us by three people: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I think it's helpful to us to recognize that, and then what it does is it will bring us to that unity that James is talking about. And so I'm really blessed by what James had to say. But looking at verse 3, we see in chapter 1, we were chosen by God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I'd like to just read a preface to this epistle that I have in my Bible. I think it's just in a short sentence, it says a lot. Ephesians is addressed to a group of believers who are rich beyond measure. Jesus Christ, yet living as beggars. I should say, in Jesus Christ, but yet living as beggars, and only because they are ignorant of their wealth. That's us. We are really ignorant of the wealth that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he sets out to show in this epistle is that we are very wealthy. We're wealthy believers. We have a lot more than we realize, and I struggle from day to day sometimes just wondering what to pray about, what to talk about with the Lord. And there's so many things. I many times will come to this chapter just to be encouraged in the Lord, to be reminded of what I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're blessed be the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we've been blessed, whether we know it or not. And it does us a wonder to take the time in a quiet time, perhaps in the morning. And that's what I'll do, is when I'm praying in the morning, I set my heart before the Lord and I just remind myself of what he has done for me. So verse 4, we see, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That says a lot right there. It says that God thought of us before the world even began. Before he even created the world, he thought of us. And that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's God's fullest intention. His intention is for us to be holy and without blame before him. And how do we do that? By being good people? Do I hear an amen or a nod? Do you agree with that? No. It's not by being good people, because we're not good enough. But it's because we're saved by the blood. And that was what James brought out about the unity that's brought to us through the blood of Christ. So he wants us to be holy and without blame before him in love. So what did he do? Having predestinated us unto the what? The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is God's will. He predestinated us to be adopted into the family of God as children by Jesus Christ himself. And then verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, what did he do? Wherein he made us accepted in the beloved. Can you think of a better place to be accepted? I remember being in high school, wondering if I was going to be accepted to the next year's class. And, I wasn't necessarily, but, or if you're going to be accepted on the right baseball team or the right soccer team or whatever it is. But God has made us accepted in the beloved, not by our works, but by his work. So God the Father has done a tremendous work for us. And this is just a, if you will, a capstone of all that work that he's done for us. And then as we read on in verses 7 through 12, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ himself took part of the same. And that in verse 7, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Again, here's his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Praise God. His grace are riches for us. And we have salvation and redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's much to be said about the forgiveness of sins. And I know Brother Kevin has read a lot and spoken a lot about the book of Leviticus and the necessity for the sacrifices that took place there. And ultimately, the most important sacrifice, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who died for us on the cross at Calvary. And then what did he do? He abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence or understanding. And he made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself in verse 9. That what? In the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So the Lord has a purpose to bring all those that believe on his Son together. It's incredible when you think about it. Not only is it among all the people that are in the world today, but it's all the people that ever lived in this world. I heard it estimated that there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 37 billion people have lived on this earth, as near as we can estimate. Right now, I think there's about 8 billion in the world. But in all of history, there's about 37 billion that have been accounted for. The Lord keeps track of all that. I don't know how he does it. I find it so amazing. I wonder if he has secretaries to keep track of all this and put it on a spreadsheet and saying this brother and this, and all. I don't know how he can keep track of it all, but he does. It's all in his mind. He keeps track of it. I don't think he needs a secretary to keep track of all that. But he does, in that in the dispensations of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So the whole purpose that he brought us to was to be gathered together in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Have you, any of you, obtained an inheritance lately from a family friend or a relative? Well, we're going to get the greatest inheritance of all, and that's what Jesus Christ owns, everything that he owns, and he owns the earth. He's the one that we read about in the book of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 5, who when he opens the scroll and he takes it and he reads it, it's because he owns the earth and everything that's in it. Being predestinated again according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He has his will. And it's my prayer of many times to the Lord that there's a verse that reminds me of being, I think Paul said it in the Philippians, about knowing and the will, knowing and to do the will of God in our lives. And I have no problem with asking him to help me to do his will, but to know his will. But more importantly, to love his will. To love the Lord's will. When I think about all the years that I've been saved, that's been a struggle for me, because I have my own will, we have our own wills, and we want to do what we want to do. But the Lord changes our will over time, because we are, our hearts are desperately wicked. but that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So that tells us a bit about the salvation, our salvation, how it was secured by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he died for us, he shed his blood, and he gives us forgiveness of sins. And we see that the Father, his purpose was that he might have us, made us accepted in the Beloved, and that he predestined and he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be in Christ. And then finally we see here in verse 13, being sealed by the Spirit. So here's the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, in our salvation. In whom ye have trusted, verse 13, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, this is something that the Lord has done for us through the Holy Spirit. He sealed us. And my understanding is that this seal is something that can't be broken. It's like the seal that was taken place by people that corresponded in the olden times when they, for example, the signet that was used to seal an envelope, they would put it in a heat and then put it over wax and melt the wax over the envelope, and it was sealed and it was not to be broken. And then what does it say in verse 14? Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And what that means is the earnest simply means that we are going to get it. It's like a mortgage, or it's like any other kind of economic contract that you enter into. What do you give sometimes to buy a house? You give a down payment. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit, is the earnest of our salvation, of our inheritance that we're going to get until the redemption of the purchased possession. We are the purchased possession. Until the redemption, the Lord will completely redeem us. Remember, we've been saved from sin. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved now from the power of sin. And then one day we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. And I believe that's part of the purchased possession. And all of this will be unto the praise and the glory of God. We praise God for that. So I think the unity that we have in Christ is exemplified by him through his humility. We read that in Philippians chapter 2. We don't have time for that. I'm going to close now. But before we do, I want to read a hymn. We didn't sing it this morning, but we sing it pretty once in a while. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. All the saints adore thee, casting down their crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. Though the darkness hide thee, the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. We cannot see the glory of God. Only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. Perfect in power, in love, and purity. The last verse. Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So it's the Trinity that was involved in our salvation, and each person did their part in it. God the Father chose us, Jesus Christ redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us until the day of redemption. So we can praise the Lord that we are, and this is where Paul's argument leads up to. We could be continued in the unity of the Spirit because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are involved with all three. So let's just give thanks to the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for your thinking of us before the foundation of the world. And then you sent your Son to secure our salvation at the cross of Calvary. And then when he left, O Heavenly Father, you sent your Spirit to seal us until the day of redemption. And then one day we will be with yourself. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to glory in that and only that and not in ourselves. But we give you the glory, the honor, the power, and we thank thee for the Blessed Trinity. We thank thee for the unity that you are bringing us all to, and just ask for your blessing now as we part. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.